For me. Do you need a copy of the outline? Brother Spital has those with him. If you need one, wave your hand there, and he will hand you one. This evening we are continuing our study in things to come. We've talked about what happened in heaven with the church following the rapture. And then we've been looking at what's going on the earth in different layers. We talked about what's going on with Israel, and we talked about what's going on with the Gentile nations. Now we're going to talk about the judgments as they are poured out upon the earth. And so all of these are, they're all the same chronology, overlapping, all right? We're just stacking them in layers. Let's start by going to Revelation 4, 6 to 8. This is still part of the introduction. We'll get into our actual text here in a minute. In Revelation 4, verses 6 to 8, John records, "Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face of, like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" Now, kind of apropos of not a lot, a new movie was produced this spring based on a novel that I read as a kid by Madeline Langle, write that? A Wrinkle in Time. And some of her characters, key characters in this story, looked like this. And the novelist had there's something of an allegory in what's going on there. But she also saw Earth as covered in darkness, the sin, the curse of sin on the Earth. And in the making of the movie, I forget who the director was. Oprah Winfrey, the director of that, or producer or something. Anyway, they wrote out all the Christian element of the story. I haven't been to see it just because without the Christian element, the story is nonsense. And it's not the author's story anymore. So that was very disappointing because it was a story that I loved as a kid. the description, this reminds me of that story, but more significantly, this should remind us of a couple of other descriptions in the Old Testament. In Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, he describes in similar terms beings each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. So as we read this, that should remind us of that. Isaiah called those beings seraphim. And then there's another description from Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 1 for a minute. We'll come back to Revelation in a moment. But Ezekiel chapter 1, at the very beginning of his visions that are recorded here, he describes creatures that he calls cherubim. Ezekiel 1, verses 5 through 10. "Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like a calf's hoof. They gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands, and for faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle." So there are some similarities there too. Now in Revelation, back in chapter 4 of Revelation, the creatures that John describes there as four beings, each with a different face. Ezekiel saw beings with all four faces, one on each side. It's entirely possible that they're talking about the same ones and that John saw the same beings in Revelation, each one of the four standing with a different face forward as he saw them there. I suspect that may be the case. We don't really know the significance of any of those aspects. We don't know the significance. So I'm not going to try to speculate on why those faces, what those faces might mean. I don't know. It's all, if I try speculating, all I'm doing is guessing. And I end up just making stuff up. And that's a very dangerous thing to do with handling of Scripture. That's not handling Scripture. That's just expressing opinion. And so I'm not going to go there. All I'm going to say for the purposes of our study is to treat those descriptions, the wings, the eyes, the faces, and so on, treat all of that as incidental. They are describing otherworldly creatures, creatures God made that are not of this earth. These are heavenly beings. They're angelic beings. I don't know the significance of some of those specific aspects of their description. But John still gives us that description in Revelation chapter 4. With that said, by way of introduction to where we're going here, because these four creatures are going to be important in the opening of the seals of the scroll as we move on into our study this evening, I wanted to touch on that. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study your word this evening, as we begin to look at the judgments that you have decreed upon the earth that will be poured out in this era known as the tribulation. Why, I believe, Lord, that your scriptures have indicated that we, the church, will not be here for any of this. But there will be many on the earth and many who are believers who will endure this, who have come to faith in Christ after you've called the church away. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word and to see through this that you have all these things under control and that you will, in fact, be pouring out your wrath upon the earth for their rejection of your Son and for their attempt to establish a world system that defies him. And Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged and blessed for our having studied your word this evening. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, first of all, consider the setting. Go back to chapter 4, verse 2, when John describes those living creatures. If we back up and see where he was, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Then he describes those creatures. And then in chapter 5, he begins, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." So the setting is the same. This occurs in heaven where God the Father is seated on his throne. And this is God the Father at this point who is seated on the throne there in heaven. So this is the same context. The one seen in chapter 4, verse 2 is the one in chapter 5, verse 1, who now is seen having in his hand a scroll with seven seals. I know it's translated a book, but the word here would translate as a scroll. That we're not yet binding them as a codex. A book like we think of a book is what they began to call a codex in the second century. The reason for shifting to a codex instead of a scroll was economic. Primarily. The materials for making a scroll was usually vellum, which is an animal skin, specially treated. And because by the nature of a scroll, it's very awkward to read anything from the back of the scroll, if there's anything written on the back side. And so generally it was only written on the inside. You would unroll it and you would read as you unroll the scroll, rolling it back up on the other side as you pull it out. You don't have to turn it over and read the back of the scroll. That's a really awkward thing to do, and so it's very unusual for there to be writing on the back. You could cut the cost of materials just about in half, because if you could cut it into leaves right on both sides, stitch it together and put boards on the top and the bottom, the only extra expense is the stitching and the boards. And you've cut your materials use in half for what it would take to bind a book. And that's why they started using a codex form. That was what we think of as a book today. So this was a scroll. That's what this word would have signified in the first century. There were no codices yet. He's holding the scroll, and along the edge of the scroll there are seven wax seals. A seal would just be a glob of wax with an imprint from a signet that like you would to be able to prove that it hadn't been opened. And so it's not that it takes special power necessarily to open the scroll. It takes special authority. To whom is this scroll addressed, and who has the authority to break the seal? Anybody else break the seal, then you're violating the law, and you are subject to punishment for the person whose seal is on that scroll. And so this scroll has seven seals on it. This particular scroll is significant not just because of that, but this scroll, we're told, is inscribed both inside and out. There's writing on the back as well. But there's no one is going to read this scroll to us in this book of Revelation. John sees this scroll, but he never reads to us what it says. What's written on this scroll is never revealed directly. It's implied by what happens as the seals are opened. Now, he's sitting there. We see God the Father with this scroll in his right hand. It's written inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. And he says, "And I saw in verse 2 a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." So an angel cries out for someone worthy to break the seals and open the book. That's letter C. This angel is described as an exceptionally strong one, and given the description of the four living creatures that he's already provided, I struggle to imagine what a particularly strong angel might look like. The others sound intimidating enough, but this angel cries out, "Who's worthy to open the authority? Who has the right to open this scroll?" And he said, "No one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth." And you understand that would encompass all created beings. None among all the created beings in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was found worthy. And so John, realizing the few, any open keep, then encouraged in verse 5 that there's a lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who's overcome. And he's here to open the book and his seven seals, beginning with verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So this book, this scroll, is claimed by the Lion of Judah. It's claimed by one identified here as the Lion of Judah. And prophetically, who is that? Jesus Christ. He's the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's that that title for Christ that led C.S. Lewis to incorporate the image of the lion in his allegorical series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the lion Aslan represents Jesus Christ. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. But it's interesting that he's called the Lion of Judah, and he's described as a slain lamb. He looks like a slain lamb. And that has spiritual significance for Jesus Christ as well. As John the Baptist, as we've seen in our study in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his being slain is about where we've gotten to in our study in John's Gospel. So he's described as a Lion of Judah who looks like a slain lamb. That is, I believe symbolically what that's representing is one who is meek and one who is, he has been abused by those he created, yet he is nevertheless by nature a lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming and he's going to judge the earth. This is the one who is now found that is worthy. He has overcome and is going to come and open the book. And now let's pick up at verse 8 of chapter 5. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them,' I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' And the elders fell down and worshiped. The heavenly choir singing praises to him, crying out, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, because Christ had been slain." In chapter 6, then, we learn the significance of the seven seals. The seals, then. If chapter 5 is providing the setting, chapter 6 begins to talk about the seals. The writing on the scroll apparently is a message of great judgment, because with the opening of each seal, a new judgment is released upon the earth. And the first seal is opened in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice of thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So with the breaking of the first seal, one of those four living creatures cries out to summon a rider on a white horse. A rider on a white horse. He's described as going out conquering and to conquer. The idea seems to be to exercise the power for consolidation of authority. Taken along with the fact that the horse is white, it probably symbolizes the Antichrist's peaceful conquest at the beginning of his reign. As he gathers to himself authority, but he does it through peace initiatives, as we've already seen. And then the next pair of verses describes the opening of the second seal. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. So again, with the breaking of the second seal, the second of the four living creatures spoke again, presumably like thunder, but it doesn't say so here. And he then summons a rider on a red horse. His cry to come is to summon that rider on the red horse. And that one is empowered to provoke conflict, human strife, widespread death and destruction, indicated by his carrying a great sword. He removes peace and provokes wars. Now, it's possible that this would be best understood that since the Antichrist's peace initiatives probably have not ended yet, his treachery has probably not yet been revealed on the earth, that this may be describing small-scale conflict, street riots, terror attacks, and so on, that are worse than any we've seen in our generation, but still wouldn't necessarily rise to the level of war. I'm not sure that's the best way to understand this, on the ground that Jesus had predicted in his Olivet Discourse that there would be wars and rumors of wars prior to the emergence of the evidence of the one who is the Antichrist, that wars and rumors of wars would come as nation would rise against nation. I do suspect that this is not a world war on a grand scale where everybody's on one of two sides. It seems to be a lot of regional conflicts where different groups, ethnic groups, fighting for territory and for space, while the Antichrist is trying to build a peace initiative and a peaceful coalition under his own authority. Well, this one comes to show him that that's really not going to work all that well, and that there is a lot of conflict, more conflict than we are seeing in the present world, but probably not yet massive worldwide mobilization of armies on two sides. Fighting for control like we had in World War I and World War II. Verses 5 and 6 then describes the opening of the third seal. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not damage the oil and the wine." So this third living creature cries out and summons a rider on a black horse. And he's carrying a pair of scales in his hand. And what John hears, it's interesting, he's described as something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures that speaks. I'm not sure exactly what to make of this. Evidently, the writers themselves don't speak. There's no evidence that the writers have anything to say when they are called forth. But this one helps, I think, explain the writer's task. It's like a merchant calling out prices for their wares to those at the marketplace, and this one's selling food at an exorbitant price. You could purchase for one day's pay. You could purchase a quart of wheat. Not going to survive long at those prices. For one day's pay, you could purchase a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley, which is generally animal feed. You could buy three quarts of barley for a day's pay. But he also warns them to take care not to damage the oil or the wine, presumably because if they damaged that, they would have to pay for it and they couldn't afford either one because they were rare and in short supply. Because the prices are so high and everything seems in short supply, this passage is usually understood to mean, and I believe correctly understood to mean, that this rider on the black horse brings widespread famine. Food shortages everywhere. Skyrocketing prices because there's nothing to be had. Hardly anything to be had. We remember some of those stories from the Old Testament about when Jerusalem was under siege and how prices went right through the roof and people couldn't afford to buy anything. It's kind of like that worldwide as a result of this third seal being broken, the third aspect of God's judgment. Widespread famine. Very possibly the consequence of all the fighting. All the warfare and the fighting. It destroys crops. People are busy fighting. They're not planting crops. Fields get overrun and crops get... And it becomes impossible to transport food from wherever it might be to wherever it needs to go. One of the typical consequences of widespread warfare or conflict, armed conflict, is famine. Food shortages for the people that live in the territory where the fighting is going on. Well, then in verses 7 and 8, we have the opening of the fourth seal. We're not surprised to find that the fourth of the living creatures speaks this time. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now this one, I've used the word here in the New American Standard, a rider on an ashen horse. The King James says pale. Neither one of them actually translate the word. Because translators have universally found this hard to translate, simply because nobody's ever seen a light green horse. And that's what this word means. This is a word for greenish or verdant. And so he says he's riding a green horse, and it can't be a green horse. So they've assumed it's referring to a horse we might call a dun color. The dun color is to the brown side of gray. Or possibly a palomino, which would be a cream to golden colored horse. And so pale or ashen is the way it usually gets translated, although I think pale green is probably appropriate when you see what he brings. The rider of this horse is called Death. Traveling behind him, he's accompanied by one who is called Hades. This is the only one said to have had a companion. Hades is the abode of the damned who are in torment awaiting final judgment. After that final judgment, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And so you've got Death and Hades together that will be cast into the lake of fire. But right now, they are given authority over a fourth of the earth. Over one-fourth of the earth to kill. Now, I don't know whether this fourth of the earth is speaking geographically or demographically. Either one is possible in the language of this text. If it's speaking geographically, it would mean that they're given control of one-quarter of the earth's territory to kill off almost everybody who lives there. Or at least a very high percentage of the people of the population of that region. If it's speaking demographically, it's not talking about a particular region. It's talking about worldwide that they have the power to kill one-fourth of the population of the earth, which is the way it's usually understood. But it could be taken either way. The language would permit either. It's not necessarily restricted to a particular territory. One-fourth of the earth is given them and the rest of the earth is not. It may mean 1/4 of the population of the earth is going to be destroyed when this seal is opened and this fourth horse rides out. He brings widespread death, and it specifically mentions four means of bringing death, four tools that bring death. First of all, by the sword, as in the combat and the fighting, activity that came as a result of the second judgment. Secondly, by famine, it's mentioned, the shortage of food caused by that widespread warfare, the activity of the third judgment. And then it mentions pestilence. You know, often with war and famine, disease kills more than both the fighting and the hunger combined. It's not at all unusual. Until recent advances in medicine, it's not at all unusual that people die more of the wounds and the complications from the wounds than from the actual conflict. And so pestilence is this one, which is why I think calling this horse a sickly green may be particularly appropriate. And that might, in fact, be the best way to translate that. I mean, if we're going to translate it literally, that's what it should say. But nobody's ever seen a horse that color, so they were hesitant. The translators have uniformly hesitated to translate it as green. But then it mentions, fourthly, wild beasts. And I'm not exactly sure how this tracks with the rest of this, how the wild animals figure into this. But I think there are two aspects worth noting. For one thing, all four of these means, the sword, the warfare, the famine, the pestilence, and wild beasts, all four of these can come about as a direct result of humanity's inability to establish a peaceful and productive society once the restrainer has been removed. When the Holy Spirit's been taken away, the church has been taken out of the earth, the Holy Spirit's activity has changed within the earth, he's no longer restraining the evil, mankind finds it's absolutely impossible to establish a peaceful worldwide social structure. And all four of these could be attributed to that, including the wild beasts out of control. For another, all four means of death here could be attributed to natural causes of some kind. I mean, warfare is not exactly a natural cause, but still, it's these four means of death are such that mankind will be able to look at the situation, see so many millions of people who have died in a short time, and still conclude that this is something other than the judgment of God. They'll find some other way to something else to blame the deaths on. Because of the nature of the kind of deaths that are coming. This is all part of God's plan. He's not yet done anything that is obviously his judgment upon the earth with any of these first four seals. Well, the fifth seal is opened in verses 9 through 11. The four living creatures have all done their jobs. They have each summoned one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard that expression before. It comes from this passage. These four horsemen of the apocalypse have been summoned forth, and they've gone one at a time to bring these judgments, but God isn't finished. When the Lamb holding the scroll breaks open the fifth seal, another voice is heard. It's not one of the four creatures. This is the unified voice of the souls of the martyrs. Verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. The martyrdom on the earth wasn't finished. He says, "I haven't forgotten you, but not yet." So what we have here with the opening of the fifth seal, opening the fifth seal reveals the souls of the martyrs crying out for God's vengeance. How long will you refrain from judging the earth, those earth dwellers who murdered us, or maybe who countenanced their deaths, not necessarily carrying it out? And Christ's reply, or God's reply to them, is they would rest a little while longer. There were more yet to die. And the implication is that the judgment of the fifth seal would bring widespread death of the saints. with the opening of the fifth seal, he's judging the earth, but there's going to be a widespread death of the saints. Those who are converted during the tribulation are going to now become the target of the world's hatred, the world's persecution in a way that they've never seen before. It's not a judgment that's actually upon the saints. It's a judgment that will be upon those who murder the saints. But the death of the saints is part of the consequence of the release of the judgment. We need to remember, though, that those who are the converts at this time were, by and large, these were people who were old enough to have been saved before the rapture and had refused. But now they've come to Christ. And there's a sense in which this is the fulfillment of the curse Israel pronounced on themselves when they demanded the death of Christ and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so millions of the saints will die in the process of God's judging the earth. You say, well, that just seems awful for God to do that. He's done it before. Remember when the prophets cried out, and when God said through Jeremiah and Isaiah that he was going to send the Babylonians of all people to judge Israel? How would you use such wicked people to judge your own people? Well, I'm going to judge the Babylonians for it. But my people need to learn a lesson first. And so I'm going to use them to teach them, and then I'm going to get them for what they did to Israel. Well, this is something God's going to do at this time in the tribulation. And again, it's still dealing with Israel. They are going to persecute the believers, the converts, many of whom are Jewish, who are going to be murdered by the Antichrist, before God then judges the Antichrist, because he is also tallying up guilt for the Antichrist in the process. So there's widespread death of the saints with the opening of the fifth seal. And then the Lamb breaks open the sixth seal, verses 12 to 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, this is the first one not greeted by a voice crying out. Instead, it's in a sense greeted by the voice of the earth itself, by a great earthquake. It releases a great earthquake. And given this description, this may be an asteroid or a meteor impact on the earth. Comes splitting through the sky, crashes into the earth, kicks up such dust that it obscures the sun, blots out the moon so it looks red. Kind of like what happened in the vicinity of Mount St. Helens when it blew its stack back in the 80s. But on a much larger scale, so that lots of people die as a result. There's all kinds of cataclysmic cosmic disturbances associated with this. Number two, there's a great earthquake, but cosmic disturbances. There's two ways this could be interpreted, and some have interpreted it figuratively, and there's a possibility that that could be defended biblically. But if we take it literally, he's talking about cosmic disturbances. This way I'm inclined to take it. With the sun becoming blackened, the moon looking like blood, stars falling to the earth, all this seems to me to indicate some kind of a meteor impact or small asteroid impact, not necessarily what they would call an extinction-level event, but something close, something that will make everybody wish everybody would die. It would be easier if we just die than to survive this mess. It mentions every mountain and island being removed out of their places, which is an interesting combination because it's not immediately evident to, wouldn't have been immediately evident to the first century average Joe that islands and mountains are the same thing. It's just that one of them's on dry land and one of them's underwater. All an island is the tip of a mountain that sticks up out of the water. Similar versions or versions of the same thing there. It's difficult to imagine these kind of events and what might be the consequence of them. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't take them literally just because we have a hard time envisioning these things happening. I would say, though, the description of stars falling to the earth has to be in some sense figurative. Either it's just that what it looks like through the meteor shower, it would certainly look like stars falling to the earth, but as we understand the physics of the universe, then stars don't actually fall onto the earth. Which leads to a possible figurative interpretation, not because I'm willing to say it's hard to understand this way, therefore it could mean this, but there are passages in Scripture where celestial bodies have been used symbolically to describe authority figures. The earliest of those were the dreams of Joseph. His parents and siblings, sun, moon, and stars, bowing before him. There were others as well. Other passages use the sun and the moon or the stars as figures for earthly authorities. And so it's possible, and there is a school of thought among conservative interpreters who says that this is speaking of worldwide anarchy, that across the earth, as a result of the opening of this sixth seal, kingdoms fall, national leaders collapse, the rule of law disintegrates so that everybody's on their own. It's possible I don't necessarily have a beef with somebody who sees it that way, because there is some precedence for that kind of interpretation based on Scripture, where those kind of figures have been used in other passages. However, I'm inclined to interpret this more literally. As a result of whatever's happening here, people, whether it's anarchy or whether it's the sky is falling, quite literally, the result on the population is that all walks of life, from kings to peasants, to slaves, to the wealthy, are taking refuge in caves and just begging the earth to swallow them up, because suddenly they realize this is the hand of God. It's not until now that mankind becomes terrified of the wrath of the Lamb. Let's take a moment and go to Matthew chapter 24. We'll come back to Revelation in a minute. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This is during the week that we're studying now in John's Gospel. He's come into Jerusalem. They're not yet at dinner in the upper room. He's cleansed the temple, told the disciples it's going to be destroyed, and they're walking back to Bethany to spend the night. And he stops at the Mount of Olives to answer their questions about when this is going to happen. And picking up at verse 4, he said, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." I believe Jesus is describing in Matthew 24 exactly what John is describing in Revelation chapter 6 with the opening of the seals. The sequence, the descriptions are so similar that with the four horsemen and so on, I think that there is a very real correlation between Jesus' comments to them. He's describing the tribulation here, not what we will experience now, but what will come after the church is taken away. Now, let's come back to Revelation. We've been reading chapter 6. Chapter 7 interrupts the breaking of the seals after the 6th and before the 7th. And what happens in chapter 7 is John sees four great angels who are explicitly told to suspend further judgment on the earth until the 144,000 witnesses have been sealed and sent out to preach the gospel of Christ. And the gospel is going to go out into the whole earth, as Jesus has just said in Matthew chapter 24. Now, how long that delay will last is not revealed. But their ministry has not yet really begun. He's going to be, at this point, they will begin to see, they will, the finishing at least of the sealing of the 144,000 will occur, and they will go out. What's been going on during these things? We've still got the two guys preaching in Jerusalem, right? Maybe Moses and Elijah, whoever they are, that are preaching in Jerusalem. The 144,000 are being sealed to go out as missionaries. They're going to convert millions. But that's all been going, but these judgments have been happening since the beginning of this period while these things are underway. There's this overlap in this timeline that's kind of hard to keep straight in our heads. But the opening of the seventh seal doesn't occur until the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 7 is kind of an interruption with all of that going on between the opening of the sixth and the opening of the seventh seal. And so we come to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You ever been in a venue when there's something going on and they ask for a moment of silence for something? How long does a moment of silence last before it begins to get uncomfortable? Not long. Let's have a moment of silence right now. Don't move. Don't say a word. Don't make a sound. That was about half a minute. Try half an hour. Silence in heaven. With each of the other seals, when it was opened, somebody shouted. One of the four living creatures shouted, "Come!" And one of the horses rode forth for the first four. Then the voice of the martyrs shouted, "How long?" And then the earth itself shook. But with the opening of the seventh, dead silence. Half an hour. Not a sound in heaven. So it was greeted by about half an hour of silence in heaven. And he says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." So when the seventh seal is opened, there's a half hour of silence, and then seven angels step forth and are handed trumpets. And they're going to sound those trumpets in sequence, one after another. And each one of those trumpets is going to bring another judgment on the earth. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. That's a whole new series of judgments, and we'll look at that next week. But the judgments become more severe and they come more rapidly as the cycle continues. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the evidence that you are, in fact, controlling things to bring about the end you intend. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that we've been delivered from the tribulation, that Christ has already borne your wrath for us, and that we are not subject to wrath, but have been delivered from that wrath. But a part of us, Lord, grieves for those who will have to suffer that wrath. And Lord, we pray that our friends and neighbors and loved ones will come to Christ while they have the opportunity. And that should Christ return for us today or tomorrow, may they remember what they heard from us and saw in us. And may they turn to the Savior, despite the cost, so that they might inherit eternal life. Thank you that your promises are sure. In Jesus' name, amen.